Turn with me then in your Bibles to our sermon text for today, which is found in Matthew. Today we come to Matthew chapter 24. There's been a lot of lead up to this point. Remember, chapter 20 or so? Chapter 21. Back to chapter 21, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, having ministered in Galilee, he comes now to that capital city. He came as the king on the donkey, and they exalted him as the king. The disciples and the other pilgrims did. Jerusalem was troubled, and there's several symbolic acts of such as the casting out of people in the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, and then there was the parables that he told, and then there were questions that were asked of him as he dialogued with the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests. And then he began his woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And we just finished that in chapter 23, as he began to pronounce the woes upon that generation that had rejected him, that would continue to reject him, and those that he sent, and that he would indeed see the judgment be brought, though he would have gathered them as a chicken would gather hens. And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 24 as he continues to discuss these things. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 15. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us your prophecy through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving us this scripture and the time to study it. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that we would understand it, that the preaching would be according to your word, and that we would also apply it to our own hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 24 has been somewhat of a contested passage over the years. It's somewhat of a difficult passage. It has been used by some as the source of end times predictions. It's been used by some to argue for a pessimistic view of the future, that things are going to get worse and worse and worse until the end will come. But I think that misuses the text on both accounts. To understand Scripture, it's important to remember the context and to interpret the difficult parts by the parts that are more clear. It's a basic understanding, an interpretive tool when you come to Scripture. Before I zero in on today's passage, which I'm going to cover the first 14 verses, I want to give first an overview of chapters 24 through 25, since that greater overview will place this particular passage in context. So in the first couple verses, which we actually read last week as well, pick up right as Jesus is leaving the temple. He has been proclaiming woes upon the scribes and Pharisees in the temple itself. And he says, I am leaving the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. Judgment's going to come upon this generation. And as they're leaving, the disciples say, hey, look at these great buildings. It's not like they've never seen them before, but it was an impressive sight. The temple of Herod was no longer the temple that it had been built by Zerubbabel, and when they first returned to the land, it had been refurbished. They had been working on it for decades. In fact, there were still some added touches that were being constructed at that time. It was covered with gold, and the parts that weren't covered with gold were pure white. It was a tremendous wonder, and no wonder the disciples would have pointed it out, and perhaps in context, particularly thinking, are you really talking about this house? What's going to happen? And Jesus says, you see all these. So he's talking about the temple that's right in front of them. And he says, not one stone will be left upon another, but it will be completely destroyed. And this, in fact, happened, was fulfilled. We know in the year 70 AD, about 40 years later, the Roman armies came after a long siege. The temple and the city burned, and then after it was burned, Titus ordered that all the buildings in Jerusalem, including the temple, except three towers that were not in the temple but part of the city, all of the rest was systematically torn down to the foundations, and not one stone left upon another. The western wall that's still there in Jerusalem was a retaining wall, was not even part of one of the buildings, but was left. So Jesus makes a prophecy, a very particular prophecy, building on what he had said in chapter 23 about what would happen to that generation. And so then the disciples have a question, as very common as we have questions when we come to prophecies. When will this happen? The disciples wanted to know when this judgment will happen, these things. And they also seem to confuse it with Jesus' coming and the end of the age. The word here for coming is parousia, the visitation, the coming of Jesus. Now, remembering that the disciples do not have all the knowledge that we have now, did they understand that Jesus would die and rise and ascend to heaven and then come back? They were still not expecting that. We know from when Jesus died, they didn't expect him to rise on the third day, though he had told them quite plainly. But they realize that a judgment upon the temple of this magnitude is going to be a tremendous event. And so the destruction of Jerusalem is the main thing in their minds, and they associate it with the end of the age that Jesus has also talked about. We also know in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, it only says, when will these things happen and what's the sign that they will be accomplished? It doesn't even mention his coming and the end of the age. But Matthew makes that more explicit, perhaps because he's going to talk about that more so in chapter 25 than Mark and Luke does. But Jesus first answers what they intended to ask, their main question. And then he goes on to distinguish the second coming and the end of the age from the time of that generation. So verses 4 through 35, the first part of his answer, Jesus is talking about the judgments on Jerusalem, these things. The basic answer is that these things will happen within this generation. That's when they will happen. That's what he asks. They ask about when. He gives them a very clear answer about when they will happen. But not immediately. They're not going to happen right away. There's first going to be a time of birth pains and trials. Don't get concerned. It's not going to happen immediately, but it's going to be signaled by the abomination of desolation. But by the time you get to verse 35, he makes it very clear, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All these things that he's described up to that point, talking about the prophecy he had made in verse 2 and the prophecy he had made at the end of chapter 23, where he said, all these things will come upon this generation, this particular generation, separate from all those other generations that had also sinned in the same way, but now it would culminate in this one that had rejected Christ as well. I think that's the clearer part of this passage in verse 34. There's a lot of apocalyptic imagery and language that is more difficult to understand, but I think it should be interpreted by the more clear time statement in verse 34, where he tells us when it's going to happen. But then, in verse 36, he shifts. Instead of talking about these things, he starts talking about that day and hour. What day and hour? The last day, the end of the age. That day is going to be different than these things. These things, there will be the signs. I'm telling you all how to prepare for it. But that day, no one knows. I don't even know. If Jesus didn't know it, how would he be able to tell them that it's going to be at a certain time? Well, he doesn't, at least didn't at that time, due to his human, as regards his human nature. We'll get into that more when we come to that passage. But that's when he begins talking about his coming and the end of the age. And goes through then all of chapter 25 talking about that as well. The basic answer regarding that is that he doesn't give them the timing. He doesn't give them a sign, but he gives them a call to wakefulness. He gives them a call to faithfulness. This is what you are to do. In his parable of the talents, he says he's going to be gone for a long time. In the parable of the virgins, the bridegroom is delayed. But with regard to the judgment on Jerusalem, within this generation, it's going to happen. And I'm going to give you a clear sign when you need to get out of Jerusalem and to get out because judgment is coming upon it. So back to verses 1 through 14, Jesus describes then the apostolic age, the period from the conversation that they were having unto the destruction of Jerusalem. It would be a rough time. Remember that Jesus had told the scribes and the Pharisees that he would send messengers to them whom they would kill, whom they would reject and persecute. Guess who those messengers were? The disciples he's talking to right now. So it's going to be a rough time for them, because it's going to be a time where they're sent and rejected and persecuted. And so for the apostles, it would be a time of tribulation, but it would lead to their vindication as that wrath would finally be poured out upon that generation. And so the end spoken of in verses 4 through 14, the end is not yet, and then finally the end will come. That end, I take, is not the same as the end of the age, for three reasons. First, it's a different Greek word. It's not the same Greek word as in the end of the age. It's a somewhat related word, but it is a different word that is being used. So if you're reading Greek, you wouldn't maybe immediately associate the two. Second, it's the natural word for the accomplishment of these things. That's, when are these things going to happen? Well, not this time, but they will happen then. The word end meaning the consummation or the culmination, the accomplishment, the goal, the telos. And then third, it's part of all these things that verse 35 says will happen during that generation, which of course is a long time ago. Notice that Jesus begins his answer with a caution. The disciples ask, when will these things be? What does Jesus begin by saying? See that no one leads you astray. Is that what they asked? It's not exactly what they asked. He answers in a very more practical way than the way they ask the question. They're wondering about the timeline. They're wondering about the sign. But he says, make sure you don't get led astray by people. Make sure you don't get alarmed thinking that the end is right now. Make sure you endure to the end. Keep on the mission of preaching the gospel. He has a lot of more practical instructions to keep them on the path rather than merely obsessing about the timeline and about when this will happen. He calls them to watchfulness, to patience, to endurance, and to evangelism. And he still calls his disciples today, he still calls you to those same things. His answer, even though I believe at this point it's talking about the end of Jerusalem, is still very helpful for people who are wondering about the future today. Jesus might say, first, see that no one leads you astray. So his answer is practical. And just as back then, his disciples are today are prone to be led astray by anxiety about the future while neglecting their responsibilities in the present. So in looking at verses 4 through 14, there's probably a lot of probably better ways to discuss this, but I'm going to focus on first the way Jesus describes the difficulties of the time, And knowing that not everyone agrees on this text, part of what I want to do is also to show why I think this would describe the apostolic age. And then second, look at how Jesus instructed his disciples to meet those difficulties. Because we'll still encounter a lot of the same difficulties. Not that, and we'll get into that. But when you do so, Jesus has given instructions on how to meet them. And then third, his description of when the judgment will in fact come. As we come to the last verse, and then the end will come. So first, the period before the judgment on Jerusalem. The end is not yet. Signs of the not end. But things that must take place. First, Jesus talks about false Christs. People that come in his name. Probably not so much people that pretend to be Jesus, but rather people that pretend to be the Messiah. People that come in his name pretending to be who Jesus really is. The Christ. Notice the word used here is his title. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king who will lead the people, who will deliver the people. And there were many people of this sort in the first century. Actually somewhat before Jesus' time, but especially going forward, getting closer to the time of the Jewish revolt, many leaders took on that mantle and said they would lead the people to deliverance from the Romans. Acts 5 refers to a few earlier false Christs. Gamaliel says, you know, this guy rose up and he had followers, but then they died away and nothing came of it. And this guy did the same thing and it faded away and nothing happened. Well, let's see what happens to this Jesus who claims to be the Christ. Well, his disciples did not fade away. But others would continue to do so. Acts 21, verse 38, describes one in Paul's day. In fact, Paul was mistaken for him. Aren't you the Egyptian who brought out the assassins into the wilderness? Josephus mentions the same guy, that he led people out into the Mount of Olives. He proclaimed himself to be a prophet, but the governor, Felix, killed a bunch of them. And the Egyptian had to run away. Josephus also recounts a Samaritan who claimed to be Moses reincarnate, fulfilling that prophecy back from Deuteronomy in the year 36 AD. And he gathered an armed following, but then he was executed with his closest followers by Pilate. In the year 45, a man named Theudas claimed to be a prophet. He said he would split the Jordan, just like the prophets of old. But then he was killed with his followers by the governor. But these figures would increase in number and in violence as Judea moved towards their revolt. And in fact, many of the zealots who were of this mind would be the ones to lead Judea to that destructive revolt. So Jesus doesn't want his disciples led astray into those movements, into those revolutionary, radical movements, and to put their trust in them. Well, what about wars? Wars and rumors of wars. Were there wars? There were wars. In the year 37, so again, Jesus is talking around the year 30 or 31. In year 37, there was war between Herod the Tetrarch and Aretas the Arab. In fact, Herod was defeated in battle, and a lot of people thought it was because he had executed John the Baptist. But there was friction between those two, a neighbor of Judea. In the year 39, the Jews took up arms to oppose Caligula's statue that was going to be put up in the temple. But it didn't make it any farther than Galilee, because the Jews put up such a resistance to it, and then Caligula died, and so they didn't go through with it. But there were rumors of wars and unrest. For several decades, there were wars in Britain as Rome conquered that. But then closer to home, from the 30s through the 60s, off and on, there was turmoil and fighting among the Armenians, the Parthians, which was the Persians, and the Romans. And some of that fighting involved the Jews. And there were, Josephus says, 50,000 Jews that were killed on one occasion in one of the cities as part of that fighting. So yes, did kingdom rise against kingdom and nation against nation? And then in Judea, there was increasing unrest, outbreaks of violence, and then finally the revolt that started in the year 66 as the Jews rose up against the Romans and sought to gain their independence. Jesus also speaks, seeing all of this ahead of time, that there would be famines and earthquakes. There would be natural disasters as well as the man-made ones. Of course, some famines are man-made, some are natural. But where are some of those? Well, Acts, again, mentions a very large famine. In fact, the one that the prophet Agabus said was coming upon the whole world. And it caused so much suffering in Judea in particular that that's what caused Paul to gather up the offerings among some of the Gentile churches in Greece and Asia Minor to deliver the Jews in Judea that were suffering from the famine. That was a major event in that time. There were also earthquakes. Well, certainly one at Jesus' death, one at his resurrection, one that set Paul and Silas free. But then there's other earthquakes recounted in history outside of Scripture. A significant one in Asia Minor in 61, which forms some of the background to Revelation's word to Laodicea. There's an earthquake in Jerusalem later on. So there would be earthquakes. There would be famines. And he says, all of these are but the beginning of birth pains. This is not the end when you encounter these things. These are going to take up that time between the year 30 and the year 70. But then in verse 9, he recovers that same time. When he says then, he doesn't mean after these things, but at that time. And he recounts what will be happening to the Christians during that time. These other things are going to happen to everyone. What is going to be happening to the Christians during this time? He says they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, to be hated. So there was persecution. And we find many accounts of persecution throughout the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament, really, as they were persecuted by the Jews that did not believe, as they were persecuted by others, as eventually Paul would be brought to Rome and Nero, that there was persecution, but a lot of it initially close to home, as they were cast out of synagogues. And then there will also be apostasy and betrayal. Many will fall away, betray, and hate one another. Was there people who fell away in actually a pretty major way sometimes in the New Testament church? Well, Jesus expected that they would be betrayed by family members in Matthew 10. In 1 John 2, John writes to the churches there as they were shaken. Their assurance of salvation was shaken by the fact that people had left the church, had departed from the faith. And that's the occasion of his writing. That he said, the hour has come, antichrists are here. Antichrist, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And he addresses that situation. They went out from us, but were not of us. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul speaks of the same type of betrayal. Alexander the coppersmith, Demas, in love with the present world. That there was apostasy and betrayal. They'll fall away, betray one another, hate one another. He also talks about false prophets arising and leading many astray. Almost every book in the New Testament contains warnings against false prophets and false teachers. And that wasn't just for the sake of some end times thousands of years later. That was for the people that Timothy was dealing with in his congregation, the people that Revelation had, the churches had in their midst at that time. Lawlessness increase, causing love to grow cold. For 2 Timothy 3 talks about the time that they were living in, that Paul was warning Timothy of the rise of lawlessness. Sorry, that's 1 Timothy. That in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and he keeps on going on and on. And he says, avoid such people. These were people that Timothy was dealing with. But he also says that their folly will be plain to all, and they will not get very far. It will be futile. Don't fear them. But there we will encounter increasing lawlessness, even among the church. And of course, Ephesus was warned that their love had grown cold, that they had lost their first love, that they were supposed to revive it. And that was what Jesus had told that church in Revelation 2. So all these things would have to happen first, but they did not indicate the arrival of the end. They were not signs of the end. And here the end being the accomplishment of judgment on Jerusalem. But even if you believe that this was referring to the end of the age, they would still not refer to signs of the end times, because he says the end is not yet. Don't be alarmed. They are the beginnings of birth pains, a period of tribulation which would result in the destruction of the temple and the full establishment of the new covenant age. And so just as they weren't signs of the end of Jerusalem's judgment, so they're not signs of the end of the age. They're more or less present throughout this age. Not with the same intensity at all times. Sometimes there's more persecution on the church. Sometimes that's relieved. But there will be difficulty. There will be false believers. There will be persecution and opposition, at least, and false Christs and movements, temptations to be led astray, even today. Throughout church history, it has been that way. So Jesus is not prophesying that things get worse and worse in history, or that no progress will be made by the church. But these difficulties will persist, and when you encounter them, Jesus here gives you instruction on how to meet them. So let's look at what he tells us to do. What happens if you experience people who are going around radicalizing people and revolutionary movements, rioting in the streets, opposing the government? Or what about when there's wars and rumors of wars? Do we have any wars? Or natural disasters, there's, you know, sicknesses going around, or earthquakes, or famines, or hurricanes. Or if there's opposition to Christians, so how do we meet that? Or apostasy, as we see people going astray, or lawlessness increase, or false prophets. What do we do when we meet some of these things? Well, Jesus gives us instructions that are quite to the point. First, he says, see that no one leads you astray. By false Christs outside of the church, by false prophets within the church, look, take heed that you be not deceived. Like I said, there were revolutionary leaders who led the Jews into a foolish rebellion. There were teachers who fought false doctrines. There were teachers also who twisted doctrine to support immorality. And these dangers are present today. There's radicals on the left and even some on the right who would lead people astray into revolutionary movements and destructive ideologies and violence. There are teachers today who profess Christ, who lead people into error, into heresy, into unprofitable obsessions. There are teachers today who profess Christ, who twist doctrine to attack the relevance or authority of God's law, to support antinomianism, to support sexual immorality, to support egalitarianism. So see that you are not led astray. Keep a watch on yourself. How are you thinking? How are you responding to God's word? See that you are not led astray. Second is to see that you are not alarmed. We find that in verse 6. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. When the civil turmoil and the natural disasters and the apostasy and the trials happen, how do many people react? They get alarmed. And they think this must be the end. But Jesus said, these are not signs of the end. The end is not yet. It's not the end of Jerusalem, not the end of the age. And he tells you to not be alarmed. Don't panic. Don't freeze in terror. Don't think it's all over. Don't leave your post. No, there's time for tactical retreats. Jesus said sometimes you need to flee from one city to the next. In verse 15, he'll give a very specific sign when they would need to get out of Jerusalem, and there would be cause for some concern to act promptly on that occasion. But tactical retreats are different than a rout, different than a surrender. He doesn't want people to go back to their former way of life to avoid the persecution, or to stop preaching the gospel and to huddle up to barricade themselves off. When you meet with wars and disasters and apostasy and betrayal, do not be alarmed. Now notice how Jesus gives complementary instructions here. He says, see that you are not led astray, and do not be alarmed. By saying, do not be alarmed, he's not saying, there's no danger. He's not saying, just keep on doing, and you know, you can't help what's going to happen. He's not being fatalistic, because he also says, see that you're not led astray. Take heed. But when he says, see that you are not led astray, he's not telling you to be paranoid. He's not telling you to panic. In fact, that panic is often what makes people susceptible to being led astray by going off the end on one side or the other. So they're complementary instructions. He also says, endure. In verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We found this in Matthew 10, word for word. Word for endurance here refers, as the lexicon says, to maintain a belief or a course of action in the face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure. This endurance, this perseverance, another way it can be translated, is a gift of God that He gives to His elect. True believers will persevere. True faith perseveres. One mark of it is that it endures. It's a lively faith that's fed by the means of grace, and it's strengthened by trials and patience rather than withering away. And one condition of salvation is perseverance in the faith. You must endure to the end to be saved. And all who endure to the end will be saved. As we see in this text, as Galatians 6 says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Or Colossians, if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. Or Revelation 2, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To endure through difficulty and trial. Endure to the end. The fourth is to proclaim the gospel. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. The disciples were interested in the timeline, but Jesus answers them and directs them to their mission. Focus on proclaiming the gospel. Don't let these difficulties take you off task. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we're getting ready for the end, for that great commission. Well, Jesus initially sent them out to the lost sheep of Israel. He's going to send them to all the nations to make them His disciples. So likewise, when you meet with trials, with turmoil, with apostasy, continue to make the gospel known to all. In fact, persecution, when it's received for righteousness' sake, often provides opportunities to witness, to stand firm, to be a testimony to others, and to make Him known. So we have this mission as a church. We work together to make Christ known. Not all have the same role, but we all have a role. Similar like we saw in Nehemiah, that each person had a role in building the wall, his own section of the wall. We are a city set upon a hill, and must let our light shine before men, manifesting the ways of Christ in our lives, and speaking about His ways to one another and to others. So that's how we are supposed to meet those difficulties. Finally, I want to come to the end. The end. The end of the sermon. The end of whatever this end is. The end of destruction on Jerusalem. Then the end will come. Jesus teaches that judgment will come upon Jerusalem when the gospel has been proclaimed in the world, in the whole world. Judgment would fall upon Jerusalem once this happened. Now, was this gospel proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations by AD 70? You might think, well, I don't think they made it to Australia, right? I don't think they made it to America by AD 70. That doesn't sound reasonable. Well, what did Jesus mean by this passage? First, notice that it doesn't speak of the discipleship of the nations, but merely the proclamation of the gospel as a testimony. That's a little different than the way it's expressed a little later on. The gathering, discipleship of the nations would continue over a longer period of time. Second, the word for world is not the normal word for world, which is cosmos, but it's oikumene, the inhabited or the civilized world, the world that they would have mostly talked about and known. It's used in Luke 2. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, he might have wanted to tax America and Australia, but Caesar did not have that ability. He taxed all the world, which meant the Roman Empire. In Acts 11, I already mentioned it once, Agabus, the prophet, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. All the world, their same word, oikumene, It didn't mean the whole globe, but it did mean the known world that they knew and interacted with. And then third, notice how Scripture itself speaks of the spread of the gospel in the apostolic age. In Acts 2, it mentions that there were people, devout men from every nation under heaven, who heard and received the preaching of Peter. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And as they received the gospel, they went back to their lands and spread the gospel abroad. In Colossians 1, Paul says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." Not only had it been proclaimed, but it was bearing fruit in all the world. In Colossians 1:23, he says, "The hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." It's even more broad. Romans 1:8, he writes to the Romans, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." And at the end of Romans, he's talking about how he's going to go to Rome, and then he's going to go to Spain. And he says, "The gospel is the mystery which has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations." So the way of that Scripture speaks about the world, about the oikumene in particular, does not mean that the whole globe had to be evangelized before Jerusalem be destroyed, but that the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the inhabited world, or the civilized world, the world of that they would have thought about in that day. And indeed it did. The disciples, the apostles, went to the nations around, to Egypt, to Spain, and to Persia, and up to Scythia, and they went and spread abroad as a testimony, and then the end came. So despite all these hardships and setbacks, and the lawlessness increasing, and the false prophets and people falling away, the gospel nevertheless went out into the world. And so learn from this that natural disasters, false teachers, persecution, apostasy cannot keep the gospel from spreading throughout the whole world. And as we saw in Colossians, even bearing fruit. So don't let discouragements discourage you in the present. We have a big commission and seemingly insurmountable obstacles, but also Christ with us. Time and again, the faithful have had their back to the wall, only to come out of it victorious. Times were desperate in the persecution of Diocletian, one of the worst in the Roman history, but then a few years later, the church gained its freedom under Constantine and prospered. Times were desperate when Athanasius, the church leader in the 300s, was exiled repeatedly for opposing heresy. It was Athanasius against the world. It seemed the world was against him. But then orthodoxy triumphed and Arianism went to the sidelines. Times were desperate when Martin Luther discovered the grace of God. Lawlessness had increased. False teachers had risen. The whole church seemed to be getting corrupted. But the gospel burst forth in great power in the Reformation, transforming churches and nations. Times were desperate in the 18th century when rationalism of the Enlightenment proclaimed that the church was going to be a thing of the past. But through the first and second great awakenings, religion revived. One of the greatest missionary movements spread the gospel around the globe in the 19th and 20th centuries. It doesn't happen the same way each time. You must be prepared to endure to the end. But by the power of Christ, the gospel shall rise again and again to conquer and to save. If it did so in the first century, despite all these things happening, how much more can it do so afterwards? So when you meet with the difficulties described in this passage, remember that Jesus has taught you how to handle them. They are not signs of the end. They are not a sign that your work is futile. But they are trials, and they are trials out of which the gospel will come forth as strong as ever. There's a lot more to talk about, obviously. We're going to look at the rest of Matthew 24, and certainly we can discuss things on Wednesday night as well, looking at the passage in more detail. And if you're not able to make it to that, feel free to let me know if you have more that you want to talk about on this chapter. But when you meet with trials like these, I think all of us can agree that we should see that no one leads you astray, that you should see that you are not alarmed, that you should endure to the end, and that you should proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world. You, meaning you to the church, you're not going to proclaim it throughout the whole world, but be part of that mission to do so. Christ will save his people and vindicate them in time and eternity. And he will send his church into the midst of the tumult, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that you would give us this endurance, that you would steel our hearts with steadfastness and courage, that we might endure to the end, and that we might hold fast to your gospel and make it known. We pray, Father, you would give us perseverance to not be led astray, that you would bless our minds, that they would be sharp, and that they would be inspired by your word, enlightened by your spirit, that we might be steadfast and not shaken. We pray, Father, that you would also give us comfort and strength, that we would not be alarmed, that we would not freeze or panic, but that we would have wisdom, and so that we would go forward with our lives with confidence, knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from your love, that you care for us, that you have seen these things beforehand, and that you have your cause, which you will vindicate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.